A reading from the book of Isaiah. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of Yahweh shall prosper. Out of his anguish we shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples,
"Sit here while I pray."
He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them,
"I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake."
And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said,
"Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want."
He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter,
"Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak."
And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them,
"Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying,
"The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard."
So when he came, he went up to him at once and said,
"Rabbi,"
and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them,
"Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled."
All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying,
"We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'"
But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus,
"Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?"
But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him,
"Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?"
Jesus said,
"I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds with heaven."
Then the high priest tore his clothes and said,
"Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?"
All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him,
"Prophesy!"
The guards also took him over and beat him.
While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said,
"You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth."
But he denied it, saying,
"I do not know or understand what you are talking about."
And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed, and the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders,
"This man is one of them."
But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter,
"Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean."
But he began to curse, and he swore an oath,
"I do not know this man you are talking about."
At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him,
"Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.
And he broke down and wept.
As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
He answered him,
"You say so."
Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again,
"Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?"
But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them,
"Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?"
For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again,
"Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?"
They shouted back,
"Crucify him!"
Pilate asked them,
"Why? What evil has he done?"
But they shouted all the more,
"Crucify him!"
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, release Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him to the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him.
Hail, King of the Jews!
They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take.
It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified 2 bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying,
"Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross."
In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying,
"He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe."
Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice,
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?"
Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said,
"Listen, he is calling for Elijah."
And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying,
"Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down."
Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said,
"Truly this man was God's son."
There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid.
We have been working through the account of the gospel recorded by Mark. And as we've been doing this, we have encouraged ourselves to try and forget what we know about the story of Jesus from what the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John, have written, and to restrict ourselves to what Mark tells us. Let's imagine we were there with the disciples when these events took place. And perhaps that might expand our perception of the events described. Jesus had been traveling the country, mostly up north, but more recently in the area of Jerusalem and in the temple itself, teaching that the kingdom of God was coming soon and that people needed to change their thinking, in the Greek, or repent, as was translated for us. And they needed to believe the good news that he was preaching. He was teaching a way of living out the faith of their fathers in a new way, going farther than the Torah required. Yes, the law spoke about acting justly and kindly and supporting the underprivileged in their communities and living a life of thanks and praise to Yahweh. But it seems that things had slipped at least a little by now. Religion seemed to be focused more on how not to do the bad things, like blasphemy, adultery, theft, murder, testifying falsely. Well, doing of the good things was often ignored or even rationalized away. Jesus was calling them back to love of God and love of neighbor, emphasizing that this meant being kind, generous, forgiving, and accepting. He taught that Yahweh was kind and good and would take care of their needs. They did not need to fret or worry about what they would wear or what they would eat. That Yahweh loved them like a parent loves a child. And now the time had come for Jesus to walk the path he had been preaching. And I would say that Jesus would rather have died than compromise his message. Let's turn our attentions to the events of that first Good Friday and how people responded to the circumstances they found themselves in. What do their responses tell us about their character and, by extension, our character? As humans, what is our tendency? How do we act when things don't go as we would like them to? On the other hand, let's look at how Jesus responded to his circumstances. What does that tell us about his character, and by extension, the character of Yahweh, the one Jesus called the Father? Last night, we left Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was too late after dinner to walk back to Bethany, so they found a city park in which to spend the rest of the night. Jesus leaves most of his disciples near the entrance to the garden. He takes the three closest to him, Peter, James, and John, further in, and then he leaves them himself and goes further into the garden to pray. I like to think he has left his disciples on watch so he can concentrate on his prayer. Perhaps Jesus did not want to be taken by surprise by someone coming to get him. He wanted to be ready when the time came and not caught off guard. Jesus asked the Father to find another way to accomplish God's purposes and to relieve him from having to go through what he seems to know or at least suspect is coming. And he sounds desperate to me. Please find another way. You can do anything. Let this pass me by. But then in the end, he says, as you will, not as I do. Three times he prays this, and three repeats of anything in the Hebrew language means the most extreme of something. Like our good, better, best, or bad, worse, and worst. Jesus is fully absorbed in praying here. He takes a couple of breaks and returns to Peter and company, and he finds them sleeping. They just couldn't stay awake. Staying awake and watching was not a priority for them. They didn't sense any danger, not like Jesus did. It was dark, it was quiet. They were using the opportunity to rest. And in this, they let Jesus down. On his second check-in with them, Jesus notices lights in the distance and voices. They're coming for him now. Judas had come with a temple guard. The signal that had been arranged was that he would greet and kiss the one that they were to arrest. We're not given Judas's motive for his betrayal. We can speculate. Maybe he just wanted the money that he got from the high priest. Maybe he'd been disappointed or jealous that he was not one of the inner circle with Peter, James, and John. He may have expected Jesus to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. But after the triumphal entry, he thinks Jesus has lost his momentum. He's gone back to preaching and teaching in the temple. Judas could have seen the future he had planned for himself melting away. Perhaps he calculated that if he could force a confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus, then Jesus would have to make a move and consolidate his power. Whatever the reason, Judas had set a plan in motion to betray his master. And he does it deceptively with a greeting and a kiss. One of the disciples, and I'll break my rule here and say that in another gospel account we're told is Peter, seems to panic when this crowd shows up. He draws his sword and he swings wide and he cuts off somebody's ear. But Jesus just greets the crowd, almost in disbelief, or maybe pointing out the ridiculousness of it all. Why have you come for me in the dead of the night with weapons, like I'm some revolutionary? I've been teaching openly in the temple for days. Why come for me now? Seeing that Jesus is not fighting back, but submitting to the arrest, the disciples are gripped by fear and they abandon Jesus. For them, it's every man for himself. Jesus is taken to the high priest and the leaders of the people. They think Jesus has been usurping authority for himself that rightly belongs with them and in the temple. He claimed to forgive a paralytic man's sins and then went and healed them. He made light of their rules about how the Sabbath was supposed to be kept. They accused him of using dark forces to cast out demons. He criticized the leaders for quoting scripture but not obeying it, and for keeping the letter of the law but ignoring its spirit. Then earlier that very week, Jesus had disrupted the business of the temple's sacrificial system. He accused the leaders of extorting the people in the name of worship and of putting profit above prayer. In a parable, Jesus accused them of taking over for their own purposes what rightly belonged to Yahweh. He was speaking an ugly truth to those in power. And it's not surprising that they wanted him out of the way. And not just out of the way, but completely discredited and defamed. Their system of governing the people and regulating worship of Yahweh and the authority, power, and prestige that came with it, they saw in jeopardy. Jesus may actually replace them in their governance of things. And if riots broke out, Rome may consider them unable to govern effectively and remove them from their role as mediators between the people and the Roman governor. So they took action to end the threat, whatever it took. They bribed one of the 12 to lead them to Jesus where and when they can arrest him without a lot of people around. They used the cover of darkness to put their plan in action and to avoid notice. It's like they wanted to have their plan well in motion before his followers and the public even noticed and could react. What we read about the trial shows it was a sham. The priests were being careful to follow the law and have at least two witnesses accusing Jesus. But since they couldn't find anybody to speak against Jesus, they came up with a couple of false witnesses. But even those people couldn't agree so their evidence wasn't admissible. In desperation, the high priest addresses Jesus directly. Don't you have anything to say in your own defense? Nothing, no reply. So the high priest forces the issue and asks a direct question of Jesus. Are you the Messiah, Son of the Blessed One? He doesn't let Jesus remain silent. So Jesus answers in the affirmative and adds that he is the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel, who will be seated at the right hand of power, meaning Yahweh. The high priest now has his evidence. He has a confession that they can interpret as blasphemy. And he calls on the court to decide, and they decide Jesus deserves death. Then amazingly, some of the council starts to physically abuse Jesus. They're hitting him, and they're spitting on him. And they blindfold him and mockingly say, "Prophesy for us, who hit you?" It's not enough for them to condemn. They also want to humiliate. Then the guards take charge of the prisoner and they follow the example of their leaders. They have power over a helpless, condemned man, so they beat him up. Today we might refer to them as little Napoleons or little Hitlers. They themselves are low on the ladder of power, but they're quite willing and able to take that out on the people below them on the ladder. By now, Peter seems to have had some time to reflect. Now he wants to be close to Jesus and what is happening. He might not be sure what he can do, but he wants to watch, maybe for an opportunity. Then we read how he was recognized as a friend of Jesus, but he panics and denies the association he has with Jesus. And again, it happens three times. It's as bad as it could be. Then he recalls his promise to remain by Jesus' side, even if everybody else left. And Jesus' prediction that, no, he wouldn't. And as a matter of fact, he would deny him. Peter breaks down and weeps. Then we come to the Roman governor, Pilate. He doesn't seem to believe the charge brought by the Jewish leaders. Or maybe he just wants to make a point that, you know, I'm not yours to command. I make my own decisions, thank you very much. Pilate asks Jesus himself, "Are you a king?" And he gets a vague answer, "You say so." He asks Jesus what he has to say for himself against the charges of the Jewish leaders. But again, Jesus gives no answer. Then Pilate gives the people a chance to release Jesus, knowing Jesus had the loyalty of the people and the leaders were jealous. Maybe he's just trying to foil the plan of his political rivals to get back at them for setting him up in a previously sticky political situation. Maybe he thinks, yeah, revenge is sweet. But the chief priests work the crowd. And they manage to get them to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. Leaders still do this today. They sway a crowd with misinformation to get the result they want from a vote. Then Pilate gives in, and he condemns the man he is not convinced deserves to die. Passover is a tricky time. The Jews are celebrating their national freedom in a crowded city, with their Roman overlords watching while they do it. It makes everybody nervous. Perhaps Pilate was satisfying the religious leaders, who so obviously can manipulate the crowds, to avoid making enemies of them, or maybe greater enemies, and to keep the city from rioting. After all, Pilate was the one responsible for maintaining the Roman peace. And that Roman peace was based on Roman justice. They believed the strong were destined to rule the weak, and the weak were destined to serve the strong. Society was based on dominating others, exploiting who you could, and oppressing the peoples they conquered. And anybody who didn't know their place or didn't do their duty were subject to punishment. And the goal of the punishment was not rehabilitation. It was meant to inflict suffering and humiliation. And it had to be done in public to be a deterrent to anyone else. For slaves and criminals against the state, this meant execution by crucifixion. It was such a horrible way to die that Roman citizens could not legally be crucified. Since the charge against Jesus was calling himself a king over and against the emperor, Jesus was considered a revolutionary. He was condemned to be crucified. But before the actual sentence is carried out, the prisoner is abandoned to the abuses of the guards in the garrison. Like the temple guards, they have fun at Jesus' expense. They mock him with a crown of long thorns. And they give him a scepter made of a reed. Then they take the reed out of his hand and bash him on the head with it. And this was no bulrush. This was more like a wooden pipe. So it would have hurt and done some damage. Finally, Jesus is led out of the city and crucified. Those who saw it as they passed by derided him. They mocked him and his teachings. He could save others, let him save himself. They enjoyed free entertainment at the expense of the victim. To Jesus' cry of utter God-forsakenness, they eagerly waited to see if Elijah would come and help him. There are a few good people in the account. There are the women who followed and supported Jesus. When they heard the news, they got as close as they could, providing visible support from a distance. Then Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. He was a member of the council, a leader among the Jews. And he was obviously known to Pilate. And he went and he bravely asked for the body of Jesus, for this condemned criminal. And he lovingly offered what he could, a decent burial. Bodies of the crucified were usually left hanging to be dealt with by the elements and the birds. The bodies would decay and be pecked and eaten until nothing was left. That was the final insult, denying a decent burial. Religions of the day believed this had negative consequences in whatever comes after this life. It also served to wipe out the memory of the criminal as though they never existed. So was Pilate being merciful to grant Joseph's request? Don't think so. I think it more likely that he did it to annoy the Jewish leaders. We have seen in this account a display of human reactions to events. And I would suggest human character hasn't changed a whole lot since Bible times. We still tend to react to events like the people in the account of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution. When things don't go our way, we lash out or run and hide out of fear, ambition, pride. And how we handle power when we have it tells us what we are made of. Are we kind or cruel? Are we compassionate or cutting? Then we come to Jesus. He simply announced at the Last Supper that one of the 12 was going to betray him. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't lecture them on the merits of loyalty and the cost of disloyalty. In the garden, he prayed to God for a different outcome than the one he saw coming. But he accepted God's decision in the matter. I believe Jesus fought and won his battle in the garden. By the time they came to arrest him, he was determined to see things through in a manner fitting his teaching and the character he talked about, of not worrying about himself and of trusting God even when circumstances made it seem like he had been forsaken. The Roman guards offered Jesus a mixture of wine and myrrh just before pounding in the nails. That drink would ease the pain and also cloud the mind. Jesus refused it. There's a few different explanations as to why, but this is mine. I think being human, Jesus was tempted to do what anybody else would have done, to lash out, at least verbally, if he couldn't any other way, utter threats, curses, ask God to punish his abusers. But he was working hard to maintain control of himself. And that effort cost him. He did not want and could not take the risk that alcohol might loosen his tongue or push him over the edge into cursing God and dying. Jesus was determined to display his reliance on the goodness of God, even when everyone said, and it actually seemed, that God had abandoned him to a horrible fate. The Psalms of Israel that Jesus would have sung and recited from childhood would have provided him the words to cry out to God and assure himself that God saw the injustice underway and that God was not indifferent to his abandonment, false arrest, wrongful conviction, and his torture to death. We sang some of those in Psalm 22 today. And here are some other words from Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Many are those who would destroy me, my enemies who accuse me falsely. You know the insults I receive and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Many psalms go on to cry out for Yahweh to punish the evildoers. And I think that's what makes the psalms so human. They give voice to how we really feel when we have been falsely accused or betrayed or abandoned. They give voice to what we really want to happen. But Jesus holds his tongue from criticizing his abusers. He doesn't curse them, and he doesn't ask God to curse them or do them harm. The Psalm 69 goes on with these words. Let their table be a trap for them and a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. That's the part Jesus leaves out. Why doesn't he lash out at his abusers? To remain sinless? It's a nice answer. I think more important is that he wants to display for us the character of God the Father. Psalm 69 also includes these words. Do not let those who hope in you be put to shame because of me. Do not let those who seek you be dishonored because of me. Jesus knows that the one who rules heaven and earth doesn't respond to defamation or abuse with violence or aggression. Jesus' behavior and restraint tells us that. Whatever we decide to send God's way or let slip in an unguarded moment, God takes it. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't seek vengeance. He doesn't make bad things happen to us. God loves us. God is good. God is good to us and for us. How we respond to the evidence of what we are really like and what God is really like is something for each of us to consider and decide for ourselves. Amen.